Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5. As you know, we're well into the holiday season. You can see the people bustling about getting Christmas presents. You can see trees going up. You can go down the street and see the various decorations. Well, it's interesting what the word holiday means. It's supposed to be that which we take time to get away from the hustle and bustle of life and think about the coming of Christ and what it means to us and what it means to all humanity. In comparison, it's interesting what it has evolved to become. Today, they want to take Christ out of Christmas, and they want to make it a time for presents and little kids and packages and basically Santa Claus. That's what they want to emphasize. That is not and was not the thinking of the Chamberlain House when I was a young man. And it still isn't the thinking of our house either. As a young individual, I have fond memories of times where we got together and had Christmas, which was centered on Jesus Christ. And a great part of the fun of having Christmas is getting ready for it and thinking about it as it nears. My parents really put emphasis on that. My mother used to bake cookies, and she used to bake cakes and all sorts of goodies that we could eat during that Christmas season. In fact, I would say we gained about 5 pounds apiece when my mother used to do her cooking. And then there was my dad, and we lived, in my younger years, we lived up in a place called Kentuckook, New Hampshire. Usually it's about halfway up the state of New Hampshire, and which is a very cold place and where the snow usually comes and you have a white Christmas usually. My dad used to go to one of the farmers and ask for permission to go into his woods, and he'd cut down a fir tree, absolutely free. And he would take my brother in there, and they would cut it down, and then they would drag it out, put it in the car, and bring it to the house where 2 weeks before Christmas, we'd decorate it. And my way my dad had us all decorate, we'd all participate together, and we put the bulbs up, we put the lights up, and then we'd throw the tinsel on. And my wife said, I have to do it very carefully now. That's a little different today. Another thing is that we used to have services at the church, which also got you in the Christmas spirit. There was a choir. I'm sure you all enjoyed the choir this morning, did you not? I remember that was a regular thing. Then there were activities that we had caroling. Traditionally, you'd have the Christmas play that the children did, but usually about a week before we do caroling to the shut-ins. And then there was one other event that I particularly liked, and it's an event that they do not have here, but it's an event that they used to have in many of the churches up north, and they used to have what was called the Advent wreath. And what they did, and they used to take a wreath, and they used to lay it on a table, and they used to have 4 candles on that wreath, and 4 weeks before Christmas, they'd have different people from the congregation come up. And it could be a single person, it could be a family, it could be children with a mother. And they'd come up and they would light one of the candles. And then they'd read some of the verses of Scripture that relates to Christ's coming that was from the Old Testament. They'd read such passages as Genesis 3:15, where God predicted that a one would come from the seed of the woman just as man fell into sin. Another one was Isaiah 9:6-7, describing the character of the coming one. And probably my favorite passage, which I often like to hear, was Micah 5:2, where it describes the place where Christ was born. Yet as we read passages like these, it's also important to understand the context in which they are spoken, where we really understand the true message that the prophet was trying to say to the faithful people of his time, as well as the people of our time, too. And that's what we're going to be doing in this service. We're going to take the passage of Micah chapter 5 and see the message that the prophet is trying to tell us when he announces the place where the Messiah was to be born. Specifically, Micah's message is he's announcing the coming of the greatest king that ever has been and ever will be here on this earth, the king that will last for all eternity. And the first thing he tells us about this king is that he will come as a humble king. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughters of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall he come, forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old and from everlasting." Now, before we get into studying and considering this passage, I think it's important for me to give you some background information in relationship to the setting which Micah gives his prophecy, historically as well as comparatively, in Revelation, which relates to the rest of the Scripture. And first, let's look at it comparatively in relationship to the prophecy of the rest of the Scripture. Micah 5:2 is just one prophecy in a string of prophecies that are peppered all through the Old Testament, vividly describing the coming of the Messiah. There is over 350 of these prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures, starting from Genesis, where man first fell into sin, continuing all the way through Malachi, the last prophet of the Scriptures, describing how Christ would come, what his life and ministry would be like, what his death would be like, and the purpose of his coming. And the reason God sovereignly gave these prophecies is so when Christ came, we would know exactly who the Savior was when he came. And Micah was just one of those prophecies pointing to who this one would be. Yet, there is a progression which God reveals to us who the Savior would be. In Genesis 3:15, God predicted that the promised woman would be the seed of a woman. Well, when Eve first heard this, she didn't really understand what God was saying. For when Cain was born, she rejoiced. And the word Cain means I have gotten. Rejoicingly, she said, I've gotten me a man. She thought, now the problem is solved because this child is born. Here's the promised one. She thought he was the Messiah. And yet, as time went on, and you saw the life of Cain, it was obvious he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, he wasn't even a godly person. He killed his brother. Many years later, God refined and clarified what he meant through the prophet Isaiah. As recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. In other words, this person would be miraculously conceived without man being intimately involved in his beginning. Well, that's a good example of how God works progressively defining who the Messiah would be to the nation of Israel as well as to all mankind. As the prophecies are issued, their predictions, God defines more and more the path this one would take when he came to this world. Genesis 9:26, Noah predicts that it's through the line of Shem that the promised one would come. The Israelites came from the line of Shem. Later on in Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham that the promised one would come through him. Then later he predicts that the Messiah would come through Isaac instead of Ishmael. In Genesis 28, he predicts the Messiah would come through Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob on his deathbed predicts that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah instead of the rest of the tribes. In the kingly period, God, through Nathan the prophet, predicted he would come through the family of David. And then finally, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he predicts that the birth will take place in Judea, in Bethlehem. See the narrowing? God gives more and more detail. So there's no question that when Jesus comes, he's the promised one that God said he would send and that we're to receive. Which brings us to the historical setting that this text that this text is given by Micah in his writing. According to chapter 1, Micah proclaims his prophecy in the time period of three kings, Josiah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Contemporary prophets that lived in his time was Hosea and Isaiah. Hosea was the prophet to the northern kingdom, while Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Yet Isaiah's prophecy was basically into the city of Jerusalem. He basically talked to the statesmen, to the kings. While Micah's prophecy were to the people, the common person of the land. And his message was the same as Amos, where he was speaking out against social injustice. Specifically, God was angry at the people of both kingdoms for their evilness and corruption. In fact, Micah prophesied to both kingdoms, both Samaria as well as to the southern kingdom. Even though Micah gave his message when two of the kings that reigned in his time had a heart towards God, Josiah and Hezekiah, the people for the most part were in rebellion against God, disobedient to God's ways. Specifically, they worshiped at the temple. Oh, yes, they did. But also they worshiped on the hillside, too. They worshiped the other gods of the pagans. It was kind of an ecumenical type religion of that time. We didn't want to get the gods angry of the pagans, but neither did we want to get the God of Israel angry either. So we worship both places. That's what they did in those days. Oppression of the poor and the weak was quite common. People with lands were seizing other people's lands by crooked means, especially those who were widows. Injustice was prevalent in the courts. Men took bribes and called right wrong and wrong right. Also among the priests, they were making the temple area a place for making money, like they did in Jesus' time too. The spirit of loving evil and hating good was quite common among the people. In Ahaz's reign, the middle king, believe it or not, the temple was closed. And Ahaz directed the people not to worship God anymore, but instead they were to worship the gods of the Assyrians. In fact, what he did is he took the altar of God and put it to one side and brought in an altar that was a match to the Assyrian altar and brought it in and put it right into the court and made the people worship the god of the Assyrians on that altar. And false prophets were very prevalent in Micah's time. Basically, they were saying, God's not going to be angry at you. God's not going to destroy this place. Why? Because the temple is God's palace. That's what the temple represented, the place where the gods lived. So he isn't going to destroy his own palace, the only place that he lives. No, God's not going to send you away. That was their teaching. It's in this setting that Micah gives his message of judgment and destruction to the people of both kingdoms, which God was about to bring upon them. And if they kept on the destructive, wicked course that they were doing, which they should have been obvious if they just look at the events and signs of the time. The northern and southern kingdoms were in sad shape. They were decaying from without, and they were decaying from within. They were paying tribute to other countries, getting themselves in debt right up to their ears. Constantly, their land was being invaded by other countries and threatened by other countries. Their crops, their children, were being put into slavery. And their wealth was now becoming the wealth of other lands. The Assyrian Empire was becoming very powerful and was now threatening the northern kingdom. And later on, after it took the northern kingdom, it would come down to the southern kingdom too. The average person's life was one of hardship. Not only did he face harassment from the enemy taking his crops from without, but also he was exploited by the wealthy, especially by the kings, like Jehoiakim, where they took all their wealth, all their money, even though the people didn't have any, and left them poor as church mice. The average person would work all day, work all week, and would come home with nothing in their pocket. They didn't have enough money to take care of their basic needs. Question, does that sound familiar of what's going on in our land? Some of these little things. We're deep in debt. Is it not true? We owe money to many countries. We work all day and we work all night. And guess what? We have hardly any money in our pocket. In fact, we're getting less and less. Isn't that true? Do you think maybe God's a little angry at us? Maybe we need to consider about asking God to forgive us and repent and turn back to him and turn from the course that we're on before it's too late? And yet as God gives this message of judgment and destruction, he also sends with it a message of hope and grace to those who are faithfully seeking him, which brings us to the prophecy. Now, a characteristic of a truly God-given prophecy can be seen as we look at this prediction. First, it had to be given by a prophet who was truly speaking from God. Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, Moses gives guidelines to discerning between a prophet from God and a false prophet. Listen to what it says. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing followeth not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Micah had predicted the fall of the northern kingdom very detailishly. And it fell exactly as he said. He had proved that he was a man of God and was speaking from God. Interesting. When Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would fall, Micah's prophecy saved his life. In Micah 3:12, Micah made the same prediction. And when Jeremiah made that prediction, all of a sudden the people were ready to kill him. Until all of a sudden the elders said, wait a minute, way, way back in the time of Hezekiah, Micah made the same prediction. And all of a sudden, they spared Jeremiah's life. It's interesting, the attitude the people had towards the prophets. They killed many of the prophets. They hated them. But you know something? They didn't destroy their work. You know why? Because they came true. They were verified as being accurate and correct. Secondly, a godly prophecy is made in such a way that it can't be engineered or manipulated by man to make it come true. You can see this here in this prophecy. It would be 700 years before the Messiah came. 700 years. And who can predict or decide where they're going to be born, when they're going to be born, or who they're going to be born to? Only God can do that. Third, a godly prophecy is precise enough that you can identify when it is fulfilled. It's also some mystery to it. So, to the in elements in this prophecy that people who are listening to it don't really understand what it's saying. When Herod asked where the king of the Jews was to be born to the leaders, easily they could say, Bethlehem of Judea. It was very clear from Micah's prophecy. And yet, if you notice, Micah puts an emphasis on the town of Bethlehem as being insignificant, as the Sanhedrin does too when they tell Herod. But that's just the point. He wasn't born as a priest or an aristocracy of the time. He didn't come into this world in Jerusalem in a palace like the other kings. No, he came as a humble servant, not to be ministered to, but to minister to man and to sacrifice his life so he might save us from our sin. That's what Bethlehem is all about. Bethlehem was a small, unimportant town 6 miles from Jerusalem. It sits on a ridge with two valleys on either side. So small that when Joshua lists the towns of the people of Judah, and also Nehemiah lists the towns of the people of Judah, he doesn't mention the city of Bethlehem. It's a very insignificant town. In fact, there's probably no more than about 100 people in that town at any given time. And yet, this was the place where this promised king would be born. And yet not born in a house, as we all know, or an inn. He would be born in a dirty stable. One person writes this: I am so glad he was not born in some rich palace bed. I am so glad to know it was a lowly place instead, a place where soft-eyed cows and sheep were sheltered and were fed. For to the country born on earth, a stable will ever be, a wholesome place where night comes down with all its tranquility, a place of heart's ease and content for all who choose to see. And so I like to think of him first opening his eyes in that good elemental place beneath the friendly skies, that men of fields could find him there as well as the great and wise. Written by Grace Noel Crowell. This message to the people of Micah's time, the common person, must have been a breath of fresh air. They had had their fill of kings lording it over them. They had had their fill of kings taking their children and using them as slaves. They had had their fill of kings, leaders, taking those things that were rightfully theirs and using them for themselves. And yet this humble attitude was a trademark of Jesus' life. Regularly, he gave himself to ministering to the people. He went about healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching and teaching to those who were in need, ministering to whoever he could. And it was a trademark also of what he taught his disciples. One of the big problems the disciples had was who is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And Jesus pointed out, he emphasized the fact, the greatest in his kingdom would not be those who lorded it over others. It would be those who were willing to humble themselves and be a minister to others. That was what the foot washing was all about just before he went to the cross. And the word Bethlehem means house of bread. What a fitting place the bread of life should be born at. Yet I also said there's some mystery to this prophecy to reveal information the people of Micah's time probably didn't quite understand. In fact, Micah probably didn't understand either. The first mystery is in verse 1. The second is the last part of verse 2. Let's just take each one of these. First, verse 1. Listen to what it says, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughters of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, when I first read verse 1, and I looked at verse 2, the big obvious question comes into your mind. What is the relationship of verse 1 and verse 2? How do these two things fit together? It seems like Micah all of a sudden talks about Israel being attacked, Judah being attacked. He says, get yourself ready, you're going to have a battle. And all of a sudden he changes his thought and he talks about the coming of the Messiah. Well, I believe, it's believed by most scholars, how these two things fit together is it's talking about the conquest of the city of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem three times. The first time was in 609 when Jehoiakim was on the throne, wicked Jehoiakim, the one who burned the scroll. That was the first time. He didn't destroy the city at that time, but he took the cream of the crop to Babylon, Daniel and all his friends. That's when they went. He dies in 598. His son Jehoiachin comes to the throne. He only reigns for 1 year, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And he takes him off the throne, and he puts his uncle Zedekiah on the throne. Now, Zedekiah isn't the rightful king. He's a puppet leader for Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's there for. Notice it says in that passage, it says, he will strike the judge on the cheek. That's significant. Not the king, but the judge. Now, what happens is Jehoiachin goes to Babylon. Later on, he's restored to the king's table. But in so doing, God preserved the Davidic line on Joseph's side. Because what happened the next time when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and takes it, Zedekiah flees for his life down into the Jordan Valley, where he's captured. And then judgment is brought upon him there. And what happens at that time is he is made to stand there and watch as Nebuchadnezzar takes all his sons before him and they're executed one at a time right before his eyes. And then after that, his eyes are put out and then he's taken to Babylon. Now think about it. If that had been Jehoiachin, that side of the line would have been destroyed. The rightful line when Jesus was born into the house of Joseph, because Joseph was on the kingly side, because Jesus was the firstborn of that house, he rightfully was the heir to the throne. If it had been Zedekiah, then if it had been Jehoiachin, that line would have been destroyed. But God preserved it. What's also interesting is since Jehoiakim burned the scroll, God said that he would never have another son on his throne after Jehoiachin was taken away, no one was put on the throne from his line. In fact, that's why Jesus comes from Mary's side of the line. Mary comes from David also, because physically he could be heir to the throne through Mary, but also family-wise he could be heir to the throne through Joseph, since he's the firstborn of the house. Now, in relationship, when Micah says he shall strike the ruler on the cheek, that was a custom they did when they captured a king or his land. One of the things they used to do is they used to strike him and persecute him. Why? That was an attitude that showed the fact that you had conquered him. If you ever tried to strike the king on the cheek when he was in power, guess what? The guy would kill you. But when you conquered him, they struck the judge on the cheek, which they did to Zedekiah. Now, in relationship to that, the people probably wondered, if the judge was going to be struck on the cheek, if the leader was going to be struck on the cheek, what's going to happen to the promises of God? Are they going to come true or not? Well, Micah, in verse 2, with great assurance, says, don't worry, the Messiah is going to come. God's promises will be kept. But the second mystery in this prophecy is the last part of verse 2. Notice what it says. Whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. You see that phrase, whose going forth, there? It's the strongest phrase in the Hebrew language for eternal existence. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it's used in the word of God, who proceedeth out of your mouth. Same wording there. It's a term in Scripture which is only applied to deity. Thus, basically, it's saying the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but his existence was way before that. His existence has never ended. He's been for all eternity. But you might ask, if that's true, where is he in the New Testament? You don't see his name mentioned in the New Testament, in the Old Testament time or time again. Where was he in the Old Testament times? Well, his name is never given at that time, but you see evidence of him. He's called the angel of the Lord. And the word angel, as I pointed out before in another message, is it could be applied to spirit beings like Gabriel and Michael, but it also could be applied, guess what, to God himself. The first time you see it mentioned is found in Genesis chapter 16. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. And this is the angel of the Lord coming out and trying to help, or trying to seek after Hagar after she has fled from Sarah. And he said, Hagar, verse 8, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? Whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. Look further down in verses 13. This is Hagar talking. And she called the name, the Lord hath spake unto her, thou seest me, for she said, I also here look after him that seeth me. She realized she had talked to God. He's also mentioned in other portions of Scripture. He was the one that talked to Abraham a year before Sarah was to have Isaac. He was the one who wrestled with Jacob just before Jacob met Esau when he came back to the land. Interesting, when he had that wrestling match with Jacob, and Jacob asked him, what is your name? He says, why do you ask me my name? My name is a mystery. He wasn't going to tell it at that time. He was the one that was the angel who was sent ahead of the nation of Israel as they walked through the wilderness. He was the one who talked to Moses in the burning bush. He was the one who met Joshua beside the city of Jericho before the battle. He was the one who talked to Gideon about fighting the Midianites. He was the angel who announced to Samson's parents that they would have a son, a very special son. Jesus was there in the Old Testament. He just wasn't recognized as that humble king that would come someday to save men for their sins and all mankind. But secondly, the passage also describes him as the shepherd king. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Notice what it says. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which prevaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrance thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrians when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as the dew from the Lord, as a shower is upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many, many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he go through, both tread down and teareth in pieces, and none shall deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. In the Amplified Version, verse 4 reads this, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall dwell secure, for then shall he be great even to the ends of the earth. In looking at this section of Micah, I believe that this section is talking about things that are yet to come. Understand, when the prophets like Micah and Isaiah gave their predictions, they knew nothing about the church age. It was something that was hidden from them. It was a mystery. And so when they made their predictions about the coming of Christ, they put both events together as one. You can see that when Christ talks about it, does the speaking in the synagogue of Nazareth. He stops at a comma. Why? Because it's just the first part. Well, this is what you have happening here. It's two different events. Right now, God is not the shepherd for Israel. Israel has rejected them. They've turned their back on him. And they're still turning their back on him. And yet, in the future, they will turn. You can see this here in the passage. Notice verse 3 where it says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she will, which travaileth had brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now some people think this is talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet it can also be used in relationship to the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as iron travaileth, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the wombs? Saith thy God. He's talking about the birth of Israel. Right now, Israel needs to be reborn. And I mean spiritually born. They're in darkness. As Paul pointed out, it's like a veil upon them. And someday, Scripture predicts that that's going to happen. Someday, they're going to bring forth, and they're going to be the spiritual nation that they're supposed to be. The Scriptures point out. And they will accept Christ. That remnant that comes out of Jacob's trouble will accept Jesus Christ. In fact, it says they will look on whom they are pierced and they will weep. And at that point, he will become their shepherd king. Just like he's ours. God himself will rule Israel. But you might ask, how is Christ our shepherd? How will he be a shepherd to the nation of Israel? Well, first, he cares for us deeply. Just like a regular shepherd gives his full attention of taking care of his sheep, God cares for those who belong to him or those who will receive him. He watches over us. He feeds his sheep, spiritually as well as physically. Thirdly, he leads them through the Word and through the Holy Spirit as a guide. He restores us to him, just like a shepherd goes out to find his sheep. When they stray from him, Christ goes out and seeks after them. As a shepherd, he's a source of peace. As he stands in the midst of us, he's our peace that passes all understanding. Because like the shepherd, he protects his sheep. Christ is our protector too. In fact, nothing comes into our life unless he permits us. And whatever does come into our life, according to Romans 8:28, it's for our good. Well, when Israel finally accepts Christ as Messiah and King, he will be their shepherd. As he's ours, ministering to them like he ministers to us. And you can see that to be true as you read these verses. Verse 4, he feeds his people of Israel like a shepherd. Those verses include the total care a shepherd does. Notice he does it in the strength of the Lord. He shall be the Israelites' peace, for he will protect and defend them. Verses 5 through 6. Now, in the time of Micah, Assyria was the enemy of Israel. In fact, they were noted as being very brutal men. Regularly, they would destroy anything in their wake when they came. And as they came, when they came to a city and conquered it, they would take the heads of the people that they had conquered and they put them in the gate as an example to the people who would try to go against them that they better not try it. The means of killing people was by impalement. And their capital was Nineveh. And yet, Nineveh is gone now. It doesn't even exist. And the nation of Assyria doesn't exist either. So what is Micah talking about? Well, notice also in verse 6, notice he says, they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod in the entrance thereof. Nineveh was a part of the empire of Nimrod. It went all the way, in fact, Nimrod made that city, and it went all the way down to Babylon. The Bible predicts that someday the Babylonian empire will be reestablished. And someday they will attack Israel. And at that time, Christ the Messiah, their king, their shepherd, will defend them. And not only will he defend them, but he will carry the battle to their own land and completely destroy them. You can see that in verse 9, and you can see that also in verse 5. Notice it says, when they come in, he says, we'll take seven shepherds. The word seven is a completeness. It's going to be a thorough destruction. No longer will they attack Israel. And after that, he will exalt his people among the Gentiles. Notice 7 through 8. He uses two terms to describe their exaltation. One, they shall be like the dew and like the rain. During the season of between April to October, it's the dry season in that area. And one of the things that was a great blessing to the farmers is when all of a sudden the dew would come up in the morning and would wet the plants. Also the rain when it would come at times when they didn't expect it. Because then the plants wouldn't wilt. Well, Israel is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles. It already has been, but in the future there'll be a blessing. In fact, the Bible predicts that two Gentiles will grab the robe of one Jew and say, let us go with you because we know God is with you. But also it will be like a lion. Notice verse 8 what it says. And what that's referring to is those enemies of the Jews. And the picture there is a fierceness. Those who hate the Jewish people, those who do not want to have anything to do with them, someday God's going to destroy them. And Christ, their leader, will make sure they're destroyed because notice, he's not just any old shepherd, he's the great shepherd. Notice verse 4 what it says. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Which brings us, he's the all-sufficient king. Look at verses 10 through 15. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I'll cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I destroy thy chariots. I will cut off the cities of the land and throw down all thy strongholds. I will cut off the witchcraft out of thy hands, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also I will cut off, thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hand. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. These verses show, number one, the security blankets that the Jews oftentimes used to defend themselves, but also the corrupt forms of worship they turned to give them hope and guidance when they adopted from the pagans around them. Verses 10 through 11 are their defenses. Notice this talks about the horses. They weren't supposed to have horses. God commanded them not to have horses. Then it talks about the cities, it talks about the fortresses. 11 through 14, it's their corrupt forms of worship. Their idols, their witchcraft, their soothsayers, their sacred groves, their sacred posts. He says, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to put away all those things. And those pagans who influence you in doing those things, I'm going to destroy them. And the reason why is they're not going to need it, because he's going to be their all-sufficiency. He's the one that they should worship. He's the one that is supposed to protect them. He's the one that's supposed to satisfy the longing of heart. And he does, if you're willing to receive him, if you're willing to let him be your leader. This is actually the negative side of the message of Christmas. The positive side is found in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We shall call him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the fulfiller that man is looking for, the leader that man wants. No wonder Matthew took this passage and put it in his text, because he was trying to present that Jesus Christ is that king, that Messiah that Israel was looking for, and that all mankind is looking for. That leader that man needs, that you need as a person. As my button says here, probably all you got it. I hope you're wearing it. Notice what it says. Jesus, he came for you. He came not to be a leader to lord it over us. He came to be a leader to help us. As a humble king, as a shepherd king, as the all-sufficient king. Question, is he your king today? If you don't know him as your Savior, then you're missing the whole point of Christmas. And I'll say you this, I can't understand how you would have any joy in Christmas. Because as he's come as a king, so also he's come as a judge. And if you don't receive him, someday you're going to face him as your judge. One time there was a young man, and what happened? He was down in Florida and he fell into a lake. As he fell into the lake, this man came over and jumped into the lake and pulled the boy out. Well, many years passed. And as those years passed, one time that boy killed another person and he was brought before the courts. And as he was brought before the court, he recognized the judge. It was the guy who saved him. And he looked at him, he says, do you remember me? You remember me? And the man turned to him, he says, yes, I remember you. He says, I was one time the man who rescued you and wanted to help you. But you took lightly what I said, and you rejected what I said. And you went out and lived your riotous living. And now today I'm your judge. And now I'm going to have to condemn you to death because of what you've done. Which is he going to be? Is he going to be the king that you accept? Or is he going to be the judge that you've rejected, that's going to condemn you to hell? The choice is you. He came for you. Are you willing to receive him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that Christ has come, the King, the greatest King that ever lived and ever will live, the King that reigns from heaven, the King that you have given him all things and has all power. Oh God, we look forward to his coming for those who know you. And yet, Lord, we also realize there are those who do not know you. When it comes to Christmas, as is a joy to us, if they do not receive you, it's a sadness for them. Oh, Lord, I pray, if there's one here tonight who hasn't received Christ as their Savior, we pray that they might. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name, for your sake. Amen.